John 25, or John 7, beginning at verse 25. Hear the word of the Lord. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed, as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me, and you will not find me,' and 'Where I am, you cannot come'? The grass withers, flower fades, and the word of the Lord stands forever." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to have open hearts to seek and to find. Amen. Seeking. Seeking is a theme today. It is what characters in books and movies spend a lot of time doing. Seeking that fabled mine of El Dorado, for instance. That was the theme of a number of old westerns. Seeking the lost ark or the Holy Grail or the national treasure. Seeking Utopia, Nirvana. Seeking fame and fortune. Seeking my soulmate. Seeking home. Seeking a way into a place or out of another one. It seems like real life is similar to this as well. After all, we're all seeking something. We may attempt to acquire wealth in other ways besides an exploration into a jungle or a desert for the lost mine of El Dorado. But in general, the desires of our hearts mimic some of the movie themes that we see. And, for instance, some of us will go to great lengths to acquire that gold mine, to acquire wealth that if we look at them, are just as dramatic, though they take a little bit longer than the typical two-hour motion picture. I was drawn to the word and concept of seeking here in this passage because it is used a number of times, and I wanted to think about it with you here in just a few minutes. And as a side note, I will just mention in relation to God's Word that there is plain truth in it. And I try to reveal that to you, certainly, every Sunday, every time that I preach. Sometimes that plain truth just speaks for itself. It's obvious. It's verbatim. It's there in the text. But there are 100 different applications that we can draw out of every one of God's passages here. There are lots of different applications for us as believers. And that's part of the mystery, at least to me, of God's Word, how it pierces and illuminates our hearts at various ways in various times. It speaks in one way to you and in a different way to you. And maybe not to you at all today, but maybe next week it does. The applications are there, and they are various, though the truth does not change. The truth is simple, strikingly, so that even a child can understand it. But it is also at the same time majestically complicated, so that each verse and passage and book reveals layers enough for us to ponder and study and apply for 100 lifetimes. The idea of seeking here then is just one application that can be found in this passage. So quickly, I just want to point out the context of the scene here. It builds upon last week. Jesus is there in the temple in Jerusalem. It's the Feast of Booths. He's teaching. And there's a mixed audience, as there always seems to be in the Gospels with him. When he's preaching and teaching publicly, there are those who are actually seeking. There are those who are there out of curiosity. And then there are those who are plotting against him. There's a mixed audience. Now, the crowd makes several comments that are worthy of mention. One, they notice that the authorities don't arrest Jesus at this time, though they've been talking about it, though they have been plotting against him. He's the one they've been seeking. And like last week, we see that it is not his time yet. It is not his time to be arrested. And it's not because they don't want to. They want to. Believe me, they want to badly. It's not because of that. It's because God's power is preventing them from making their move in some form or fashion. As it says in verse 30, because his hour had not yet come. It wasn't his time. It wasn't his appointed time to be delivered into their hands. It's as if this legion of angels is there moving unseen, keeping sword sheathed, keeping murderous plots at bay for the time being, until the right time had come. Also, another comment. The crowd thinks they know who Jesus is. They think they know all about him. But we know where this man comes from, they say in verse 27. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. It's as if they're saying, oh yeah, he's Joseph and Mary's boy from over in Nazareth. We know all about him. And that couldn't possibly be the Christ, because he's just supposed to come out of thin air, just appear and miraculously be there. That apparently, that seems to be in part what they're saying here. The story of his birth in Bethlehem must not be very widely known if we read into this. And besides that, they don't seem to know their prophecy, their Old Testament prophecy very well, at least the people speaking here. Jesus questions them in verse 28. He says, you know me and you know where I come from? You know me and you know where I come from? So you think you know all about me, huh? Well, they're missing the boat. They're missing the boat on Jesus. Jesus is God. He is with God. He is from God. He is the fulfillment of prophecy. If they really knew him, they would know he was born in Bethlehem, and that is a significant part of the Old Testament prophecy of who the Messiah would be. So that's just a little of the background information, the context of the passage. So as we think of that, as we think of the verses, let's think about seeking Jesus, and let's think about how that is done in three different ways. I would submit to you that these three ways that are found here in the text and in the chapter and in the context aren't just a recap of what was going on 2,000 years ago in Jesus' ministry, but it's also the way in which we can approach Jesus even now, the three basic ways in which we approach him even now. Nothing's changed. There's nothing new under the sun. First of all, first way to seek, and that is to subvert, subdue, or destroy. Now, it's hard to keep a secret. For some of you, it's harder than others. But it gets a lot harder the more people know about it. It's hard for a big group to keep a secret. From the beginning of our passage, it's plain to see that this plot, and remember, a plot is usually a secret thing, right? Well, the plot's not a secret in Jerusalem. The plot of the Pharisees is known by the people. They're talking about it. It's public information. Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? The seeking has a distinctly negative feeling to it. They have malevolent intentions for Jesus. Malevolence isn't simply a feeling. It's a feeling that is then prompted into action and not a good action. They not only want to stop him from preaching and teaching, they want to hurt him. It's important to consider how many times the ill intentions of the Jewish leadership are mentioned in the Gospels. Three times in this passage alone, we read of their intent to kill or arrest Jesus, verses 25, verse 30, verse 32. Three times we are told that they want to harm him. It seems like this undoing of Jesus is consuming the Jewish leadership. Why is that? Why are they consumed by this dislike, this hatred for Jesus? Well, I would submit that that's because it is the natural state of fallen sinners. They're not unusual. It's the natural state of fallen sinners. Just as Adam and Eve rejected God and rejected His authority and rejected His person in the garden, we are attached to that. We have that same nature as well, that fallen nature which pushes back against God. It may not be fully revealed like it was in them in pure hatred and desire to kill the Savior, but in essence, that is it. That is in our hearts, to push back against God in some way. And that incurs in various ways, doesn't it? Openly and outwardly, like these Pharisees long ago and these leaders long ago, or any number of religious or non-religious movements since that defy or deny Jesus Christ. On a personal level, that means that we openly reject Christ. I mentioned Bill Maher last week, the comedian, well, I call him comedian, talk show host, who's an avowed atheist and who is openly hostile to Christianity. There are others, Warren Buffett, Richard Dawkins. There are others who are well-known and openly hostile to the Christian faith. Any other atheist, that's what they propose. They openly reject Christ, and if they're true atheists, they reject any form of religion. There are other ways, though, even a little more subtly, not simply to reject Christ, but to add or to take away from what He tells us about Himself. And that is, for instance, what Mormonism is, or the Jehovah's Witnesses, or any other cult that calls themselves Christian but strays from the basic tenets of the Christian faith. Or even, as is so common and popular in our day and age, that which we can think of as subjectivism. Well, I don't know what subjectivism is. I've never heard of that. Well, it's simply the concept that all truth is true. What you believe is true for you, and what I believe is true for me, and they're both equally true, even if they may be polar opposite from one another. Subjectivism, what I think is true must be true, therefore it's true, and that can be the same for you, even if they don't jive together. So in that view, I can think Jesus is truth for me, and Allah is truth for you, and Judaism is truth for that guy over there. Each faith is given equal validity. I'll read to you the statement that I placed in the bulletin today from J. Gresham Machen. He is well known. He's gone to be with the Lord, but he was around about 100 years ago. And he recoiled against the liberalism that was increasing in the mainline denominations, including and particularly in our former mother denomination. And he founded Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, which is still alive and will. He said this, when I say that a true Christian church is radically intolerant, I mean simply that the church must maintain the high exclusiveness and universality of its message. It presents the gospel of Jesus Christ not merely as one way of salvation, but as the only way. It cannot make common cause with other faiths. All are lost in sin. None may be saved except by the way set forth in the gospel. Therein lies the offense of the Christian religion. But therein lies also its glory and its power. A Christianity tolerant of other religions is just no Christianity at all. At least the Pharisees were honest about their rejection of Jesus. They desired to kill him. They made no bones about it. They thought he was a heretic, a liar. They were honest about it. The liberal church kills him just as effectively by pointing to other paths of salvation as equally legitimate. I'll simply say that this, to subvert, destroy, undermine the Christian faith, is our most natural of tendencies as sinners. It is most natural for us to do this in some form or fashion. Second group, though, there were those there that day that were seeking blessings. And I'm going to call them secondary blessings. We've heard about these people in recent weeks in our text. They were seeking, they had experienced, for instance, Jesus' miracle on the hillside when he was teaching and preaching, and it came to be mealtime and there were thousands of people there. So what does he do? 5 loaves, 2 fish, feeds the whole crowd, all they can eat, and some left over. There were people that knew of this. He had just recently departed. They had, perhaps some of them had gone on into Jerusalem and were seeing him again right there. They knew about what Jesus was doing. They knew about him healing people, the crippled man by the pool in Bethesda. And they wanted more. They wanted more from Jesus. They wanted more food, more healing, more wealth. They were there. They were wanting. They're always there. They're always there then and now, wanting something from Jesus. Very focused on the here and now, on the present day. Why is that? Well, that's also part of our fallen nature, to only see what is there in front of our faces in this time and place and life. And to warp the gospel just enough to make it fit those desires that we have. And the old fathers would call them fleshly desires. That's part of what Paul warns about in Acts 20:30. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things. Twisted things doesn't mean science fiction stuff. It means just a little change to the gospel, just enough so that it nudges it in a different direction. Turn on the TV. No, I can't suggest that to you. I'm sorry. If you turned on the TV and looked and watched any number of famous preachers right now, I'm not talking on a local level, I'm talking on a national level, you will see this in play. The gospel nudged just enough in a direction to take it away from the essential truth. And it inevitably changes who Jesus really is as a result. For instance, he has changed from the rock of our salvation into Santa Claus. Someone who just gives and gives and gives. Gives whatever the desires of our hearts are. To give us wealth and health and peace and prosperity in our time. That everything will be okay. So that we can have the desire of our heart, which is to feel like this place is heaven. This is it. We've arrived. It's perfect. Jesus doesn't deny that he will give us pleasant and good things for this life in this world. He doesn't deny that, and he gives them to us, doesn't he? If I ask you to name some good things that he's done just in this last week for you, you could name half a dozen or more, I'm sure. The help to be here is one of them. But these are not the goals. Not even health. Not even as we pray for it. These are not the ultimate goals of our lives. They're not to be. They are the tools. They are the tools that he gives us so that we can see him more clearly and love him more dearly. They're tools. Those who are seeking earthly pleasures from Jesus as a primary motive in relating to him are just missing the boat. And that boat is a big one. And that brings us to the third category of seeking, and that is salvation, the salvation boat. It's the boat that we want to catch to get to the eternal kingdom of blessing, far beyond what this life offers. In verse 34, Jesus says to the naysayers, "You will seek me and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." Now, he may have been talking about, you're not going to be able to get me today, because as he's done before, he might just slip away and disappear. Or, speaking of the present day, "You can't catch me today. It's not my time yet." Well, there's another horrible irony in this, and that is that the Jews had been seeking a Messiah fervently for a long time. Even more as they had been conquered by first one nation and then the next, and now the Romans. They wanted the Messiah to come and save them. They were looking even at that moment for the Messiah. And there he was, right there in front of their faces. And what did they do? They rejected him. That is the horrible irony of this moment for those Jewish leaders, the people who influenced the nation. Now, their spiritual blindness would eventually lead to his death. That was ordained by the Lord. That would lead to his resurrection. That would lead to life eternally for him and for those who believe in him. He would go before those believers to prepare a place in heaven for them and for all who were to come, but not for those who turned away and rejected him. That's not the story. That's the sad part of this story. It's the part that we see here very clearly in these verses. But the most comforting verse in this whole passage to me, in all this plotting and scheming and rejecting of Jesus, is verse 31. "Yet many of the people believed in him." Yet many of the people believed in him in spite of all this hostility towards the Savior. There were those hearing what he was teaching, hearing the call for repentance of sin and to turn and trust to him. There were those there who were hearing that and being saved, not just by their completeness of repentance or their great faith, but by the power of his salvation. He was the Messiah. He would enact and enable and perform that work of salvation. And there were those who believed there, just as there are now. Just as there are now. Same recipe. Hear the word, believe. As I see it, there are still these three basic camps of people. One, there are those who are rejecting, who are following their nature and pushing back and rejecting Christ as hard as they can, either with extreme hostility or by substituting a variation of the truth for him that fits with what they want. There's that one. And there's the next group who are primarily looking to Jesus for their temporary blessings, what he will do for them here and now. Now, many of them, of course, are not really believers, and Jesus will declare to them fully one day, as he does in Matthew 7, "I never knew you. You say, Lord, Lord, you've claimed me. Your heart tells me otherwise. I never knew you." There are those. Also, though, in that camp are quite probably some who are misguided believers, perhaps some of us at times, wanting things from Jesus, wanting him to do things to prove himself to us, to make us happy here. And for those, though they may actually believe at heart that he is the Savior, the irony is that they are missing out on the deep richness of life here and now. They're wanting things in life so much. We're wanting at times things in this life so much that we're missing out on what Jesus is offering every single day, regardless of what we have or don't. And they're not preparing very well at all for that better country that Hebrews 11 talks about, that those Old Testament believers who didn't have a fraction of the glimpse that we do, they look forward to nevertheless, and they're commended for their faithfulness, though they got just little foreshadowings of the Messiah. And yet they look forward to that better home. They lived in tents their whole lives, waiting to get to God. The third group, perhaps most of us, those who've repented of their sin nature, have turned in faith to Christ, trusting him to save and to complete, and seek to follow him in word and deed. Reminder, being a Christian is both a finished condition, once saved, always saved. We are thankful for that. And it is also a process. I'm reminded of that virtually every single day. It's two steps forward and one step back. We live in faith. We fall in disbelief and distrust and sin. Day by day we do this, moment by moment. And yet we claim him and he claims us. We wrestle with sin. We make mistakes. We hurt ourselves and one another. We destroy dreams. Yes, but we are carried on. We are carried by the one who continues to be who he says he is. And we continue in our flawed way to seek his way and his will for our lives. That's the third group. Quite an imperfect group. Indeed. Jesus loves believers. He forgives them. He saves them. He blesses them. And sometimes and often those blessings are in the form of hard things. He motivates them. He promises them much more than the moon. Much more than any lost mine full of gold. May you seek that Messiah, that Savior, and find that Savior. And having found him, be grounded in him day by day. For that is who he really is. And that is what he really does. Amen. Let us pray.